read to us earlier. Let me thank you for the invitation to be with you. Happy to be able to help Chris out with his medical appointment. And thank you also for the very warm welcome I got from Chris and from Dan. Smithfield is becoming a little bit of a home away from home. It's always nice to be with you and be amongst like-minded brethren. So Psalm 102. In our evening services at Southern Districts, I'm going through a series at the moment looking at the attributes of God, those things which characterise, define God, the qualities that make God who he is. I've called this series Knowing God. We need to know who it is that we worship and serve and obey. Our theologians typically divide God's attributes into two categories, communicable attributes and incommunicable. Communicable meaning that God communicates or shares certain attributes with his creatures. So God shares with us his wisdom, love, mercy, sense of justice, and those kinds of things. Then there are also incommunicable attributes, those attributes which God keeps to himself. They uniquely belong to him. So we think in terms of his triune nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We think of the fact that he is transcendent. He is beyond everything that we can relate to. We think of him being eternal, beyond time, and so on and so forth. This morning I want us to give some thought, only some brief thought, and with all of God's attributes, we could spend multiple sermons on them, but I want to give some thought to one of God's incommunicable attributes, that is his immutability, meaning that God does not change. As Dan, I think, mentioned, he is unchangeable. When we look at Psalm 102, among other things in that psalm, the psalmist points us toward the fragility, the uncertainty, the brevity of life. And we know this to be true in our own experience, don't we? Life quickly changes. We quickly find ourselves with difficulties coming upon us. And it doesn't matter how godly you are, it doesn't matter how disciplined you are, how hard you work, how much you look after your health, life for all of us very quickly can become pear-shaped. And we will find ourselves inexplicably with relational breakdowns. Our health breaks down. We can find ourselves in the midst of conflict. And these things will go on for all of us. We will all experience difficulties by virtue of the fact we live in a fallen world. And as I've said, no matter how godly we are, how healthy we are, how hard we work, life will change very quickly for all of us in detrimental ways. And in a sense, that's the kind of backdrop, the feeling that we get in Psalm 102. But then we read these words from verse 25 through to the end of the psalm. Of old you, that is God of course, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. You will continue. Everything will change, but you won't. You will continue. You will endure. Yes, they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. And so the psalmist draws to our attention, in a changing world, and our circumstances change and we change, God is one who does not change, and God cannot change because God is not subject to time. Change involves time. For change to happen, time must have an effect. But God is eternal. He is beyond time. He exists outside the realm of time. There's a sense in which we can say time exists in God. Time is simply a tool that he has brought to this world to govern our lives, but he is not governed by time. And furthermore, God cannot change because he is not, because he is perfect. I was going to say he's not perfect, but he is perfect, therefore he cannot change. So God cannot gain anything, he cannot lose anything. God cannot progress, he cannot regress. Any kind of movement in those regards would mean that God either was not perfect and has become better, or God was perfect and he's lost something, he's no longer perfect. But God is perfect and therefore he cannot be subject to change. But of course you and I are subject to time. You and I are fallen, and therefore change very much characterizes what we are as human beings. Some changes for the better, some changes for the worse. But God is immutable, and that is good news for us because God is good. And God's goodness toward us does not change. Well, I want to break this down then this morning into two points. The longest point will be the first point, and then the second point will be somewhat shorter. But to begin with, I want us to think about the facets of God's immutability. In other words, I want to break it down into some categories to help us to understand better this idea that God doesn't change. And so there are four things we'll look at just quite briefly. First of all, God does not change in his nature. God does not change in his nature. So God is triune, God is spirit, God is sovereign, God is omnipotent, God is omniscient, God is omnipresent. And these things cannot be altered in any sense. God cannot change in terms of who he is, his essential being. And this means, if we can put it this way, God does not change in terms of how he sees things and how he thinks. There is stability in God because he doesn't change. Now, the theologians give a theological term to this stability that we find in God. They call it impassibility. I'm going to use a few theological terms in my sermon this morning. I'm not doing it to be clever or to bamboozle anybody, and I will explain what they mean. But this idea of stability, the fact that God is fixed, theologians call impassibility. Let me read to you from the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This is chapter 2 under the heading God and the Holy Trinity. The Lord our God is but one, only, living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, without parts, and without passions. And that idea that God is without passions, it means that God does not have changeable emotions. The word impassibility comes from the Latin meaning not. And the idea is that God is not influenced by external things the way that you and I are. So he doesn't experience highs and lows. God doesn't become unsettled. God doesn't become excited. God doesn't fluctuate. God does not have to adapt himself to situations. Now, this is not to say that God is lifeless, that he is static. God is not a statue. God loves his people. God loves righteousness. God is angry with the wicked. God hates wickedness. But what impassibility does mean is that God is not overtaken by anything. Nothing forces him to be anything other than what he is. Nothing forces him to act in a way that is contrary to his nature. You look at some people, and you might ask of somebody, what is that person's political leanings? How do they vote? Well, that might depend what period of time you're talking about in their life. What was the political persuasion of Winston Churchill? Just depends at what period of time you look at. For a while, he was a liberal. And yet at other times, he was a conservative. He was a Tory. He changed. He changed parties. He changed his outlook and the way he saw things. That is never true of God. Secondly, God does not change in character. And so if God is immutable in nature, by way of extension, he is also immutable in character. And by character, I'm referring to the moral attributes that define him for who he is. So his holiness, his righteousness, justice, grace, goodness, mercy, and love. Those attributes, those qualities, will always be in God what they have always been. They cannot change. And if they were to change, then God would not be God. And so in practical terms, as we think of our own lives before him, and this idea of immutability in God's character, it means that God cannot but love you. If you are his, he does not love you one day and not love you the next. He loves you with an eternal love, and that cannot change. And it means that if something is sinful in the eyes of God, it always has been and always will be sinful in the eyes of God. God's opinions with regards to moral issues do not change. If something was wrong 500 years ago, it's wrong today, and it will be wrong in 500 years' time. If something was unjust, it's always been unjust. It always will be unjust. If God is merciful, he is always merciful. He cannot but be merciful. Now, God communicates his character qualities to us, communicable attributes. And so we do know what love is, and we do know what justice is, and mercy, and we have a sense of right and wrong, and we have an outlook in life and a way of seeing and doing things. But our morality and our understanding and our outlook in life changes. We know it in ourselves. There are people that you don't particularly like today that once you did like. And there are people perhaps in the past that you didn't particularly like and you didn't care for their company, and today you do. That's not true of God. Our views on a whole range of things change. The way we do things change. People tend to mellow as they get older. It's often said that, you know, the eldest child, the parents, or particularly the father, is strict. And the more children you have, the more easygoing the father gets, to the point when they become grandparents, they're softies. And they don't like to see their children kind of manhandling their grandchildren. We change, we soften, we mature. Spurgeon said, the man that never changes is a man that's never grown. Growth naturally and obviously involves change. We must change. As I said at the beginning, some for the better, sometimes for the worse. And we see this principle all around us in society. Society is ever changing because human beings change. And we know ourselves today, you know, there are things that are permissible today and acceptable today that not that long back, many of us are old enough to remember when those things were completely abhorrent, even to unconverted people. And adversely, there are things which were not done years ago that people had no time for or consideration, and today they are bigger issues. People are mindful of certain things. Law and order changes, education changes, approaches to parenting, marriage, sexuality, constantly in a flow of change. I'm not a greenie as such, but I do think we need to look after the world that we've been given, and thank God there is a much greater emphasis given to managing the world in terms of our resources, and not polluting our rivers and not hunting animals to the point of extinction. We can be thankful for organisations like the RSPCA, which is concerned with animal welfare. Why do I say that? Because God is concerned with animal welfare. That is abundantly clear in the scriptures. Go back 150 years ago and nobody could care less about animals. But it's a good thing that today we do. Unless morality and ethics are grounded in the immutable character of God, they will always be subject to change because human beings are subject to change. But as Christians concerned to obey God, immutability means that we are not continually having to change our practices and beliefs. Now, it's true to say that we must learn how to apply biblical teaching to a changing world. For example, you know, we face issues today with regards to technology and in the areas of healthcare and medicine. And in a whole range of ways, things have opened up to us in a more modern world that weren't known to previous generations. And we need to understand how the scriptures apply to these new situations that have opened up to us. But the thing is this, God's ethics, his morality doesn't change. We just need to see how that fits our changing world. But you're not left scratching around, frantically finding out what it is that God wants and how we're to live and the morality that we should embrace, because it's immutable, it doesn't change. Thirdly, God's word doesn't change. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Matthew 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now, assuming that we accept God's word to be the scriptures, immutability means that scripture is complete, it's trustworthy, it's reliable, it's sufficient. And this brings certainty to our faith. The immutability of the Word of God means that we are not looking for a higher revelation. We are not looking for additional revelation. We are not looking for new revelation. We don't need the Scriptures to be corrected. We don't need anything to be added to the Scriptures. We don't need them to be tweaked or updated. God has said what He has said. That revelation is complete and it is sufficient in order for us to be saved and in order for us to live as his people. Immutability means that God's word is his bond. God has said what he has said, and God is not a man that he should lie. And so God can't change anything. I mean, it's foolish to say even if he wanted, he doesn't want to. But if we put it in those terms, God can't change anything because he said what he said and God can't lie. And God doesn't discover that somehow what he has revealed is now incomplete for a modern world. God doesn't need to make changes. God doesn't come to the conclusion that what he has said doesn't meet us where we are at, and therefore there needs to be more, or something has happened that he didn't realize and now he needs to tweak things. God doesn't change his mind. God doesn't need to change anything. I just mentioned ethics, but think about this in terms of the promises of God and our own lives. The promise of God's forgiveness, it can never change. If you humble yourself before him and you acknowledge your sin, he will forgive you. He cannot do anything else but forgive you. Obviously, meaning that you believe in Jesus Christ as the source of that forgiveness. The promise of God's restoration. Not only will you be forgiven, you will be restored to him. If you are a repentant sinner and you have made peace with God through Jesus Christ, you have been restored to him. You have been adopted into his family. You are a son of God, being in Jesus Christ. It cannot be any other way. The promise of his faithfulness, the promise of his presence, the promise of glorification. The work that God has begun in you, he says he will bring to completion. There are no ifs and buts and whys or wherefores. If God has saved you and given to you his Holy Spirit and begun that work of transformation in your life, he will bring it to completion. He won't change that. He can't save you and unsave you. He can't judge you in Jesus Christ and then forget that and bring his judgment upon you at the end. You've already been judged in Christ. It cannot be any other way. That's what he has said. His promises are guaranteed because his word is immutable. It can't change. And then thirdly, God's purpose for us does not change. We are not called to do, as Christians today in 21st century Sydney, anything other than what God's people have always been called to do from the beginning of time, in every culture and in every place. And God's purpose for us can be defined in two simple ways. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul and strength, and our neighbour as ourself. This is not a new command. It goes back to the very beginning in the scriptures. It's what God has always called his people to do. As we know, our Lord Jesus says, on these two points hang all the law and the prophets. One of my fellow elders, who's in Kenya at the moment, he used to work for the ATO, a fortunate man. It's been a wonderful job to work for the tax department. But I always complain about change. I must have some sort of condition. I don't like change. And he said to me, he said, virtually every week at work there is change. He said, they're always redefining people's the jobs that they do. They're always restructuring. People are given new profiles. He said, it never stops. I wouldn't like that myself, but that is not true of God. It's not true of God at all. God's program doesn't change, and his will can be summarized as simply two-dimensional love, vertical love to him and horizontal love to others. And when you break it all down, every single sin is a failure of one of these two points. And most often they go together. We haven't loved God as we should, and we haven't loved our neighbour as we should. And again, when you think about every act of obedience and servitude and worship relates to these two points. We love God and we love one another. On these two points hang all the law and the prophets. Christianity is certainly very profound, and there's some very profound and difficult things to understand, and we're going through the attributes of God, and I am putting things to my congregation which in some ways cannot be fully explained or understood, the triune nature of God and a whole range of other attributes. But in terms of how we're to live before him, it's actually very simple. Two points, not 400 points, two points. Now, in describing the immutability of God and its applications, other points could be made, but these four really cover the others: God's nature, God's character, God's word, and God's purpose. God is immutable in his entirety. But there is a question that needs to be addressed before we move on to my second point, and the question is this, and you may already be thinking it. Isn't change described in the Bible in relation to God? Don't we find in the Bible that God changes his mind? That God says he's going to do something and he doesn't do it? This issue is always raised in relation to the immutability of God. And I just want to touch very briefly on two examples. There's the example of early on in the days of Noah. Where we are told that God was sorry that he made mankind. And then there's another example that always comes up, and that is in relation to God's judgment on Nineveh in the days of Jonah, where God says that he will destroy them, and he doesn't. Let's look at those two examples, and I'll just make a couple of comments. So the first one is Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 7. And so this is with the increase of wickedness as mankind is spreading around, and wickedness spreads around, and the Lord, as it were, looks down, and we read this. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. And the word sorry here means regret. In some translations, it's translated as repent. God is sorry. He regrets that he made mankind. The image that we're presented with, and it's a very kind of human image of God, it's almost as though God looks down and he's horrified by what he sees. Oh, look at what they're doing. Terrible wickedness. I'm so sorry that this has ever happened. I made them, and look at what they've become. And it says God is grieved, meaning that he's deeply sorrowful. He's somewhat almost overwhelmed by what he sees. People say, well, look at the change there in God. It's almost as though this is taken him by surprise, and he's horrified by what's going on, and now he has to do something about it. Well, God can't be taken by surprise. And God did not regret creating humanity. It was always God's purpose to save for himself a people through his Son. And I don't know whether you realize it or not, I'm sure probably most of you do, mankind was never meant to be secure in Adam. In God's mysterious and secret decree, God had a purpose in Adam's fall. And that was so that through his Son, he would save for himself his people. So God's not surprised by what's going on. God has a purpose for sin. The Bible uses language in order to get our attention. And it uses language in such a way that we as human beings can understand, we can make sense of what is happening. And this idea that God was sorry and that he was grieved, there's a term for it. I mentioned that I'll use some theological terms. Anthropopathism. Anthropopathism means that human responses are ascribed to God to help us to make sense of what is going on. But God is not taken by surprise. God doesn't regret making mankind. This language conveys the idea that God hates sin. That's the point that is being made. Even though in God's mysterious and sovereign decrees, sin serves a purpose. And by the way, sin always serves a purpose because God is sovereign. Nevertheless, God is not the author of sin. He hates sin because sin is rebellion against him. And that's what is being described in Genesis chapter 6. As the sin of mankind is there before God, God is genuinely angered by that sin. And of course, he will bring a judgment to the earth in the flood. But Genesis 6, 5 to 7 is simply a way of describing things for us to understand. God hates sin. Then there's the other example in the book of Jonah. Now, we know the story. We are told that the sin of the Ninevites is there before God. God is angered by their sin. He sends his prophet Jonah to go to the Ninevites. Jonah goes the opposite way. Jonah doesn't want a bar of them. As far as Jonah's concerned, they're Gentile dogs. He's not going to go there and preach or do anything good for them. And so he heads off to Tarshish in the opposite direction. God brings him all the way back around through the fish, lands him on the beach, and he goes into Nineveh. Now, we are told that Jonah goes into Nineveh and he preaches a word of judgment. In 40 days, this city is going to be overthrown. Now, there's no record of an offer of mercy. We're not told anything other than he simply said to the people the city was going to be judged within 40 days. Well, his preaching had an incredible effect. And of course, the people are repentant, from the king all the way down to the youngest. Everybody is repentant. There's sackcloth, there's ashes, there's mourning, and there's wailing. Then we read this in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10. Then God saw their works, in other words, their repentance, that they had turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So Jonah goes telling them, God's going to judge you. Within 40 days, this city is going to be overthrown. And then, in response to the Ninevites and their repentance, God relents. He does not judge them. People say, well, hang on, he has changed. God changed his mind. He did the opposite of what he said he would do through the prophet. Let me tell you, this does not undermine the idea of immutability. It actually strengthens it. Because God's decree, his unchanging decree, is this: if people turn from their sin and humble themselves in repentance, I will forgive them. If they continue on in their sin, unrepentant, I will judge them. And these people turn from their sin. And so God did with them exactly what he decreed he would do. He forgave them of their sin. Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 to 10. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said I would benefit it. There's very much a sense in which we can say, even within God's sovereignty, God responds to people in terms of how they respond to him. You know, when we look at things theologically, when we read through Scripture, we are constantly dealing with mystery. We are constantly dealing with things we can't fully grapple with. On the one hand, we have a sovereign God who has decreed all things. And at the same time, we have the responsibility of human beings. And God responds to human beings in terms of how they respond to him. If that were not the case, what would be the purpose of prayer? Prayer would be the most farcical thing on earth if God does not respond to us. But God does respond to us. He does answer prayer. And when people humble themselves before him and confess their sins and look to Jesus Christ, he will forgive. He can't do anything but forgive. When it says that God relented from the destruction that he would bring upon Nineveh, it's completely in accord with his sovereign decree. Had they not repented, he would have judged them. But they did repent, and he relented, and they received his forgiveness. Well, the second thing I want to touch on, and that is Jesus Christ, immutability in flesh. Jesus Christ, immutability in flesh. What I've done with this series, every attribute we look at, we look at it in relation to God in general terms, and then I bring that attribute to Christ, and we see it in Christ. So in the second person of the Godhead, the unchanging, immutable God becomes mutable, changeable man. So Christ subjected himself to time. Christ becomes one of us. He places himself into the timeline of human history, and consequently, he subjects himself to change. And you might ask the question then, doesn't the incarnation contradict the idea of immutability? Because God became man. Doesn't that mean change? God became man. God became something he hadn't been. Isn't that change? And the answer to that question is no. Because God himself did not change. His nature, his character, his truth, his purposes, his essential being, everything that makes God who he is, did not change through the incarnation. When Christ became man, the addition of humanity did not in any way affect deity. Of course, this is what the creeds seek to address. The Creed of Chalcedon, Jesus Christ in relation to himself, being truly God and truly man. But nevertheless, Christ experienced change as a human being. So he was born, he grew up, he was a baby, he learnt to crawl, he learnt to walk. We find him at the age of 12 in Luke's Gospel chapter 2, one little tiny snippet of his life when he was growing up and his parents don't know where he is and they find him in the temple and he's discussing biblical things with the priests and asking questions and people are astonished at his understanding, and we're told at the end of Luke chapter 2 that he grew in stature and wisdom before God and men. He changed. He grew up like all people grew up. He learnt how to apply himself to a trade. He moved between places. So he's subject to space like you and I are. That involves change. But that in no way affected his deity. And change never occurred in Christ due to sin, because Christ is sinless. So Christ never had to adjust his views because they were wrong. You and I have adjusted our views. We've tapered our views in all kinds of ways. Perhaps some views are stronger than what they were. Other views we hold perhaps not as strongly as we once did. Some of our views we know have been completely wrong, and we've had to say, I was wrong on that. And I understand things differently. With Christ, none of his views changed. And Jesus never had to apologize to anybody. Jesus never had to correct anything. So there was no change in him in terms of his standing before God or people, his morality. There's no sin in him. As the son of Mary, he is mutable. As the Son of God, he's immutable. Now, the reason why I chose the passage from Psalm 102, and that passage in relation to God at the end of the psalm, is because in the book of Hebrews, applied to Christ. Now, that was the reading when we began. I don't know if that was deliberate or it was providential. It's a good choice because that. The end of Psalm 102 and God's immutability is applied by the writer to the Hebrews to Christ. That's Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. And so all of the attributes that we see in God must of necessity apply to Christ, because Christ is God. And as I said, all these attributes, I bring them. Every single sermon I bring back to Christ, and I will do the same thing here. And so this part of the psalm is applied to Christ because Christ is God come in the flesh. And we need to understand that. Everything we know about Christ is immutable. His salvation is immutable. It cannot change. And he will forever be the same in personhood. Christ will forever be both man and God. That will never change. And I've found over the years some Christians are very vague and unclear on this. Almost as though Jesus is a disembodied spirit floating around in the clouds. No, Jesus is a man. He is a man with a physical body. There is one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. Your representative before the Most High is a man. That will never change. Christ is the same in his offices and cannot change. He is your prophet, priest, and king. Those offices are immutable. He will always be your prophet, priest, and king. He will forever be the same in his love and his devotion and his commitment to you. That will never change. Let me just give you a personal illustration before we conclude. When I was kind of in the process of coming to faith as a young adult, I'd lived a very worldly teenage life, very worldly, and did all the things that worldly young men do. It certainly didn't lead to any kind of fulfillment or happiness or contentment in life. It's always easier looking back, being able to put things in terms as an older person than what you really understood them when they were going on at the time. You just have more knowledge, you have a better use of vocabulary. I would say in my latter teens and into my early 20s, I probably lived in something of an existential crisis. Just finding the world a completely empty place, giving myself to every kind of wicked thing, and it only led to instability. And one of the things that seemed to affect me as a young man was the sense that the world was always changing, which may seem like a strange thing to say, but it's kind of like an Ecclesiastes sort of framework that I lived in without knowing it. Constant change, nothing was ever the same, relationships would change, this would change, health would change, work would change, everything seemed to change. And yet at the same time, and it's not contradictory, but at the same time, nothing really changes. It's all the same. This led to a kind of instability, not really understanding the world or myself. And there was a fellow who was witnessing to me, my girlfriend's brother. He'd taken me to churches. I think this is just prior to being converted, or maybe I had been converted. I can't remember. But he took me to a church one Sunday. And when I sat down behind the pulpit, you know how on the wall behind some pulpits there are scripture references? In this church, there was Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, I am not a mystical person, but I do believe in the work of the Holy Spirit. And it was almost as though the word came to me in this sense. Everything does change. Nothing is stable. Nothing is sure. Nothing is certain. But I am. But my salvation is. And I kid you not, it's almost as though the everlasting arms just came down and grabbed me, took a hold of me. In me you can trust. You can rely upon me. My truth doesn't change. I don't change. My salvation is. Everything changes. You will lose family ones. Friendships will come and go. Employment will come and go. Your health will decline. Maybe it will pick up. But I don't change. Nothing changes with regards to what I say and the salvation that I bring. And I felt then that this was something upon which I could build my life. There was a surety and a certainty to it, a dependability to it. Christ the rock, steadfast, sure, immutable. And if you are not a Christian, the question that comes to you is this: upon what are you building your life? Because nothing is certain outside of God. Everything, absolutely everything changes. But God doesn't. What hope can you possibly have in an ever-changing world? Well, let me conclude this morning. This world is subject to change. We can't keep up with it. I can't keep up with it. It annoys me. Every time I go to Woolies, they've moved everything around. I hate it. And I've got to try and find things. Our circumstances are subject to change. Employment, relationships, responsibilities. We are subject to change. We get older. Our opinions shift. I know I'm getting more cantankerous over certain issues as I get older, but I hope at the same time more gracious in other ways. But we change. We live with regret. We fall into decline and so on and so forth. But God does not change. And the immutability of God can feel like a complex and detached subject. And many of the attributes come across to us like that, almost in abstraction. But with each of them, there are implications and applications for us. And the application of this is that we can trust him. We can rely upon him. He is good by his word. God's promises cannot fail. They cannot fail. God will do as he has said he will do. He will do in us and through us what his word says. God has saved us and he will glorify us. He will create a new heavens and a new earth. It cannot be any other way. And this subject just brings to mind a couple of lines in that hymn, Abide With Me. The hymn writer says this, Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. Well, may the unchangeable God indeed abide with us, and may he grant to us hope and assurance in this wonderful attribute of his. May God indeed bless his immutable word to our hearts. Amen.